promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the scriptures. Join me tonight as we turn to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians 2, and we will start a new paragraph tonight. We have finished verses 9 through 15, and so that means tonight we need to back up and grab verse 8 that we skipped over earlier and connect it to verse 16 and just run with it from there. Essentially, it's verses 8 and 16 through 23 that we'll be in for the next few weeks, finishing up Colossians chapter 2. Before we do get started tonight, God is spirit. He must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. In preparation for the study of the Word of God, let's take a moment for silent prayer, giving each believer priest the opportunity to confess anything that needs to be dealt with between you and the Lord, and to humble your heart for the authority of Bible doctrine. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we come before you tonight thankful for grace and truth, rejoicing, Father, in the person of your Son and the position that we have in your Son. I thank you for the positional truth blessings we've been studying and then the experiential applications that we make. And Father, it's just a marvelous thing to consider how glorious he is and how glorious it is for us to be placed in him. So Father, thank you for these studies. Thank you for this truth. Help us to understand it better, so we can live it out in the victory that you have for us. You are leading us in triumph, and I just thank you so much for it. So, Father, open our eyes tonight. Teach us from your truth. I thank you and I praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, so microphone is ready to go. I do have an email question. I can start with that. And I believe I plugged it in here earlier. There it is. Hello, Pastor Bob. Would you kindly explain what the book of Jashar is? And it's referenced in Joshua 10:13. Thanks. So, Joshua 10:13, the book of Jashar. And I'm going to go ahead and dock this for now. I'll undock it later. Joshua's miracle, called Joshua's longest day. They were having a victory in the battle, but the sun was going down, and he needed more daylight to finish the victory, so God gave him more daylight. He stopped the sun, and the sun stood still, and the moon stopped until the nation avenged themselves of their enemies. Is it not written in the book of Jashar, and the sun stopped in the middle of the sky, did not hasten to go down for about a whole day? And it's interesting. If you read Emmanuel Velikovsky, he actually goes and finds the myths and the legends in the Western Hemisphere of an extra long night that they had, that the Aztecs and Incas and Mayas and those guys talked about. An extra long night that they couldn't explain for whatever reason. Anyway, there I go admitting that I've read Velikovsky before. Anyway, so what is this book of Jashar? Is it not written in the book of Jashar? It's not a Bible book. There's no book of your Bible called the book of Jashar. But it is a book that was known, and it's referenced a couple of times. There's an article in several things. And so what I like to do, I like to come in Logos and just open up either a guide or a tool. We can open up the fact book under tools, and we won't worry about Goliath tonight. Let's do Book of Jashar, and there it is. And so when you open up a book, a fact book like this, it gives you kind of a rundown for almost anything you're going to find anywhere in the Bible. And it gives you your top dictionaries, so you can read from the Wycliffe Bible Encyclopedia, the Anchor Yale Bible Dictionary, the Lexham Bible Dictionary, any of these things. It then tells you some other possible topics. Oh, besides the fact book, you can also open up the topic guide. If there is one, they'll link it there. So again, you have the topic guide, you've got your dictionaries and your encyclopedias, the other reference books that you have, and they get listed there. The neat thing that happens, you ever walk over to your shelf and pull a book off the shelf thinking that there's going to be an article in there that's appropriate, and you flip and you flip and you flip and you find, oh, this one doesn't have it in here, so you put it back on the shelf? Well, the Logos Research Assistant is doing you all the favors in the world, because he's only bringing you the books that have articles on the topic. If your book does not have an article on the topic, it leaves it on the shelf. It doesn't bother you with it, and it's pretty handy in that regard too. Anyway, so these are some of the Logos tools that you can use. Let me just read one of these. The Book of Jashar, literally the Book of the Righteous One. In Hebrew, Yashar means upright or righteous. The Book of Jashar belongs to an ancient collection of national songs, now lost, we don't have it, from which the biblical writers draw some of their material. There's also another book called The Book of the Wars of the Lord that's cited in a couple of places in the Old Testament. There are two acknowledged quotes from Jashar in the Bible. Joshua 10 is the one that Bill Kelly was asking me about. The other one is in 2 Samuel chapter 1, David's lament over Saul. A third conjectured extract appears in 1 Kings 8. That one's dubious, and I'm not convinced, but some people think that there's a reference to the book of Jashar in that passage. There might be others as well, including Exodus 15, Numbers 21, two places in Numbers 21. The material in this book, if the dating is correct, is quite ancient. As a collection, however, it was probably dates to the period of 1800 B.C. Another view relates the Book of Jashar to the Eastern Mediterranean Heroic Age, from the 15th to the 10th century, and that tends to be my view. It's songs being used as part of a military training. So in training the archers, for example, the Song of the Bow in this regard. So 2 Samuel 1:18 should then be read, "He instructed them to train the Judeans in bowmanship, the training poem for which is written in the book of Jashar." And then there's another reference to Harrison and his introduction to the Old Testament, and even that's linkable. You can click it, and it sends you there to page 670, and lets you read more about the book of Jashar. So anyway, there's a lot of things like that, and books that were available to the authors of the Bible books that are not available to us today, including the book of Jashar, including, let me see where some of these other ones are, other cited sources, the book of the Wars of the Lord, that's mentioned in Numbers chapter 21 and verse 14, the book of the Annals of the Kings of Israel, and the book of the Annals of the Kings of Judah. And some people think that's First and Second Kings. I think that they are not biblical books. They are historical records that the authors of those biblical books made use of. So anyway, yeah, it is interesting. And if that's, there's more, but I think that should be sufficient for tonight. And if it's not sufficient, then I will get a follow-up email, I'm sure. But I'm going to mark it as answered, which means it gets colored purple instead of red, and we're good. All right. New questions for tonight. Robert Jewell, we'll start on the back row over there.
This actually comes right out of the life of Christ, where Jesus is talking to the Pharisees, actually starting a diatribe against the Pharisees.
Mm-hmm.
And you said that the name Pharisees was one that outsiders labeled them by, just the way we Christians were labeled by outsiders as Christiani.
Uh-huh.
You said in that Pharisee was what outsiders called them. What does the word mean?
I mean separated. Yeah, and so, and I've read different accounts of the origin of the Pharisee sect. And in some claim that they took the name themselves, others claim that it was labeled against them by their critics. But the idea is to be set apart. So they viewed Jews were set apart better than Gentiles, and Pharisees were set apart better than the non-Pharisee Jew. And so that allowed them to be extra set apart. And so by being extra set apart, they were extra special and extra holy and extra good in keeping the law. They viewed it as a fence. They viewed the law as a fence. And if Mosaic law puts the fence here, then they go ahead in their legalism and push the fence back here. That way, if they never cross this fence, then they can never cross the Lord's fence. And it's their mechanism to be the pinnacle of law keeping as far as that goes. And the Apostle Paul said he was the best of the best, that he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. And, you know, like Song of Songs, it's the ultimate. It's the pinnacle of Phariseeism.
Sort of like the Hasids today.
I'm sorry?
Sort of like the Hasids.
Oh, yes. Very much. Hasidic Judaism today.
Thank you.
No, you're welcome. I probably would have been a Pharisee back in the day. And actually, in the early days, honestly, in the early days, they were freedom fighters. They were heroes. They in the Hasmonean Wars, they risked their lives in battle. They helped fight the War of Independence against the Greeks. They were also biblically accurate when Judas Maccabeus was a priest. The whole family were priests, and he claimed the kingship. He put a crown on his head and sat there as king, as a Levitical king instead of the tribe of Judah. And the Pharisees is kind of how they got started. They got started saying, this isn't cool. The Bible says the tribe of Judah is our kingly line, and the promise is to David. It's the son of David that needs to sit on that throne. So the Pharisees were correct in that the Maccabean era was an abomination in God's sight. Even though today they look back to the Maccabean era and Hanukkah and all this other stuff as just the golden age of how things were wonderful. And that's a different issue there too. Okay, Robert, you had a follow-up to that?
Well, just to add on to that, isn't it amazing then if they took that stand against the Hasmoneans, mm-hmm. when the actual King of Kings came along, the
yes.
Lion of the tribe of Judah, they didn't see him.
When the real King of Kings, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the descendant of David, that's right. Yeah, they hated him and rejected him. Yeah. Rather ironic, is it not? Yeah. All right, other questions tonight? How many angels can dance on the head of a pin? Yeah, why would they do such a stupid thing? Yeah, they got better things to do than dance on pins. All right, okay, Rudy. We're going to give Rudy the last call, and then we'll get to our material. Introduce our new paragraph.
This is a question on Ephesians chapter 2.
Okay.
Verse 15. My question is about what is the one new man? And the verse says, by abolishing in his flesh the enmity which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make two into one new man, thus establishing peace. I heard that this is an aspect of the church, but could you elaborate?
Oh, absolutely. Yeah, this applies to the church. The enmity is between Jew and Gentile, and the Gentiles were set apart. And the Gentiles had a dividing wall beyond which they couldn't progress, so they couldn't even get into the temple area. There was a courtyard for the Gentiles as close as they could get, and that dividing wall was between them. And the description of the Gentiles, that they are uncircumcised and that they were separate from Christ. Christ wasn't born of a Gentile, he was born of the Jews. Excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, Abrahamic covenant, Davidic covenant, Mosaic covenant, New Covenant, Davidic covenant, I mean, you name it, they're all Jewish covenants, okay? At least after the Adamic and the Noahic covenant. But as soon as Abraham is a called person and the Jewish people are the covenant people of God, every covenant thereafter belongs to Israel, having no hope and without God in the world. So, yeah, if you're a Gentile, you're some random, Greek or Roman or whatever, what's Thor going to do for you? What's Odin going to do for you? What's Zeus going to do for you? I mean, they're not real. They're phonies. They're fallen angels posing as gods or whatever. Any Gentile, really, because the one true God, the creator God of the universe, guess what? He's the God of Israel. He is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so no Gentile nation could say that God was their God. They would have to learn about God through the Jewish people. And so that's how it was in the Old Testament times. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So in the church age, there's a new relationship between Jew and Gentile. That's by virtue of the fact that both Jew and Gentile are now one new man, that there is a new creation in Christ that is neither Jew nor Gentile. And so that's what's described here. He himself is our peace, who made both into one, and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing the enmity, and so that he himself might make the two into one new man. And so church is something new. It didn't exist before. Jesus said, on this rock I will build my church, in the future tense. That prior to the church age, you had Jews and you had Gentiles, and that was everything. Because by definition, a Gentile is everything that's not a Jew. And so you have everything that can exist, does exist, until something new is created. And now you have something that is neither Jew nor Gentile, and a one new man in Christ, and reconciling them both in one body to God through the cross. So, yeah, it's a marvelous principle of the church, and what sets the church apart from Israel. It's a big part of that. All right, well, you're welcome. Okay, let's come over here for Becca. We'll give one more question for Becca.
I know I missed most of the Hebrews teachings, but I had a question about Hebrews. How does the Hebrews author know that Melchizedek, if I'm pronouncing that right?
Melchizedek?
Melchizedek.
Yeah.
Is without mom, dad, or genealogy. There's nothing in Genesis, chapter 14, that I can see.
That's the point that he's making. Yeah, so he's making that the literary record we have of Melchizedek is that he is introduced in the text of Genesis 14, and the text of Genesis 14 makes no mention of a father or a mother or a genealogy or a birth or a death, that the literary portrayal of Melchizedek is what makes him like the Son of God. Because the Son of God, with no mother, no father, no beginning of days, no end of days, that's literally true of the Son of God. Does that make sense? And so we have a pattern that's there. So Melchizedek is the human being Melchizedek that Abraham met and had communion with. He had a mom and a dad, and he was born, and he would die. But those details are not included in the narrative, the Genesis 14 narrative. He's just introduced on the scene, and then he goes away. And it's like he enters into the world and leaves the world in a very Christ-like typology connected to that. It's a good question. Yeah, we are wrapping up Hebrews. We finished chapter 13 Sunday morning, and so we're going to take the next five Sundays, I'm guessing, to do a recap and to survey what we've learned in the last 147 hours. And then Genesis will be ready either the last Sunday of August or the first Sunday of September, Lord willing, and rapture pending. We're real close to starting the new Genesis series. All right, well, join me in Colossians. And I'm going to fly this out here. Float this panel. There it is. All right, Colossians 2:8. Colossians 2:8. All right, so we've covered verses 1 through 7. We've covered verses 9 through 15. We're ready now for the rest of the chapter, which is the verse 8 that we skipped, as well as the end of the chapter, verses 16 through 23. And we've given this before, but these are the three divisions of Colossians chapter 2. Try to remind you of these things as we start a new paragraph. Paul had been agonizing over the Colossian and Laodicean believers and all those whom he had never personally taught. And that's the agony we dealt with in those first seven verses, that because he had not taught them face to face, they had not been saturated in Pauline doctrine that would have given them the wealth and the things that we looked at in those first seven verses. Then we moved on to the blessings of being occupied with Christ. The occupation with Christ and the blessings of his work on our behalf put all false teaching into the proper perspective of emptiness. And in verses 9 through 15, we look at it here. It's in Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete. So we have these verses, 9 through 15, that celebrate what a joy it is to be in Christ, to be baptized into union with Jesus Christ. And we learn things in this passage that we don't learn in other applications of Scripture. We have the baptism of the Holy Spirit, but this passage also teaches us about the circumcision of Christ, which we don't get in Ephesians or other passages. So anyway, it's marvelous material, and I'm glad we're through it now, but we learned a lot taking the time to discuss what it means to be in Christ in this way. Finally, now the final part of the chapter, verses 16 and following, that had a sneak preview in verse 8, this is the chief corrective matter for the book. This is really the number one problem that Paul is aware of, that he's been told about, that when Epaphras came and related the experiences of what was happening there in Colossae. And this is a big deal. At least one false teacher has come in, maybe more, and the dangers of philosophy, the dangers of a non-biblical way of life, are threatening to choke out the biblical way of life. And if you're going to substitute a non-biblical philosophy for biblical norms and standards, you're headed for a train wreck. And Paul wants to keep them from heading to that train wreck. And so this is the chief corrective matter for the epistle, and it's dealt with here as Paul nails the false teaching that had crept into the Colossian church. And so it starts in verse 8, "See to it that no one takes you captive. See to it that no one takes you captive, or that a certain one does not become your plunderer." And in kind of the indication we'll see in a moment, kind of the indication is there's one in particular, and Paul knows who he is, and his readers know who he is, and I'm sure the villain knows who he is. But see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. And so there's a lot to preach in that verse, and about almost every phrase has an impact and has application that we want to be aware of, because this is where our culture is right now in 2020. We have elementary principles of the world that are drowning out scriptural truths. We have human philosophies that become the trump card against anything the Bible has to say. And when push comes to shove, our generation is shoving the Bible right out of consideration. That it's modern philosophy, modern sensibilities, modern standards of ethics and everything else. And the biblical standard is rejected for being wrong, for being primitive, for being racist, for being sexist, for being wrong. And it's the worst kind of attack imaginable. That's why I'm thankful we're going to get a handle on it here in this class, and this will kind of set the table for Genesis when we get to Genesis, because that's probably hated more than anything else in all of the rebellion that's happening in our day and age. All right, so see to it, and that's the warning. See to it. Be on the lookout. Watch, and that's an order. Well, that's a great start. That's a marvelous start to a corrective rebuke, to an exhortation, and a challenge to be on guard against false doctrine. And you would like for him to follow it up immediately, but he gets sidetracked, because when he mentions Christ at the end of the verse, talking about according to the elementary principles of the world, the cosmos, rather than according to Christ, when he mentions Christ again, he just can't help himself. That starts another rabbit trail. Because he says, "For in him, in Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells bodily." And so mentioning, he's already had two songs of the glories of Christ, one in chapter 1 and one in early in chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. He's been celebrating the glories of Jesus Christ, the firstborn of all creation, the one through whom he made all things visible and invisible. And we've been very Christological through the whole book up till now. And when he mentions Christ, he just can't help himself, and he goes on another rabbit trail to praise Christ even more. And that's why verses 9 through 15 is the side trip that it is. But in verse 16, he gets back to the rebuke. He gets back to the corrective issue. And you can almost just read them back to back, and you'll see that. Because in verse 8, it's, "See to it that no one takes you captive." And then in verse 16, it's, "Therefore, no one is to act as your judge." And the things that you're taken captive through, philosophy, empty tradition, deception, tradition of man, elementary principles of the cosmos, all of those things that might take you prisoner in verse 8, those are the things that are going to judge you in verses 16 and following. No one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to festival or new moon or Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. And so not entirely dissimilar to Hebrews. I think the danger in Hebrews is that those priests were in danger of dumping the substance of Christ and going back to the priestly shadows of the Levitical priesthood. I think the readers, that's what the author of Hebrews is driving at and warning the readers of the book of Hebrews not to return to their Levitical priesthood, but to stay in Christ and stay in the church age and to function in the Melchizedek priesthood in Christ. Now, this is actually not far from that as a concept, because the contrast is the substance from the shadows. In this case, though, it's not necessarily a Levitical priesthood, but there are priestly elements in this. Food, drink, festival, new moon, Sabbath day. A lot of times that's thought of as Levitical. That's thought of as those are components of the Jews in the Old Testament. But it's actually generic enough. It applies to a lot of Gentile paganism as well. It applies to a lot of the fundamental issues of paganism that had particular food rituals, had particular alcohol rituals, had particular new moon festivals and so forth. So really the only thing that demands a Jewish context is the word Sabbath, and even that's debatable because there were Gentiles that observed a Sabbath day. The Sabbath is older than Mosaic law. The Sabbath goes back to Genesis 2 and Genesis 2:3 when God on the seventh day rested. And so Gentiles also have a perspective for a Sabbath application beyond what Israel was given in Mosaic law. So anyway, we'll talk about these things. But if you're going to be held captive in verse 8, and if you're going to be judged in verse 16, you've got problems, okay? And you're not going to advance to maturity. You're not going to be thriving in the Christian way of life. You're not going to be growing from baby to adolescent to maturity, because you're going to be enslaved in this system, and you're going to be trapped in the baby status of doing what you're told. And we're going to see a lot of these things here. Let me just get through the big picture, and then we'll come back and get the details. So, in particular, the stoicheia, the elementary principles, the basic things of this fallen cosmos. That'll enslave you quicker than anything. All right. Verse 18, let no one keep defrauding you of your prize. That's why we kind of have a clue here that maybe this has already begun. Some of the earlier commands might leave it open to question whether it's happened yet, particularly in verse 8, because it's a future tense, that maybe it hasn't happened yet, but he wants to take you captive, but you're not captive yet. No one is to act as your judge, but they want to, they're trying to. Maybe some people have already fallen for it, and some people are holding off. But then when it says, let no one keep defrauding you of your prize, that has the indication that it's already underway, that there's already been loss of reward. Delighting in self-abasement. Can you imagine? You think you're serving God. You think you're, because you're abasing yourself. You're giving up something for Lent. You're being so holy and set apart and all of this. And the judges are delighted to tell you to do all this, right, with their list of do's and don'ts. And you're actually delighted to obey. And it's this horrible thing is that once you're enslaved to this legalism, you just can't help yourself. You got to do better and more and outdo the next guy and all of that. Delighting in self-abasement. And there's no prize with that. It's not rewardable. In fact, you're throwing your prizes away. You're spending so much time being a church-age legalist, you're not laying up treasure in heaven. You're not storing up, you're not producing gold, silver, and precious stones. All of this legalism, and maybe your fellow church members looking at you going, ooh, Look at them, they don't eat meat. Ooh, look at them, they don't drink alcohol. Ooh, look at them, they don't dance. They don't smoke or chew or go with girls who do or whatever. And they think, on the basis of all this legalism, that those are just the awesome believers. They're the apple of God's eye or whatever. And this text is telling us the polar opposite. They are making matters worse. They are throwing rewards away. Because all this time they're spending pleasing their judge, their plunderer, the whole time they're thriving to try to appease this one person, they're not about their father's business. They're not doing the work that they've been called to do. They're not exercising their gift, pursuing their ministry, achieving the effects. They're not doing what it is that they've been called to do. And so really they're throwing away their prizes. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prizes, verse 18, delighting in self-abasement and the worship of the angels. When has that ever been permitted? That's out of bounds in the Old Testament and the New Testament. But this made-up philosophy comes along and says, oh, no, no, it's cool. We're going to do it, and it works great. Let me show you. And what happens is they substitute what they say works for what the Bible says do and don't do. All right. Now that's going to become another topic that we'll get to. Worshiping angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen. Well, that's hard to compete with. I mean, Bible study is one thing, but you know, anything I preach, you can check it out because you got the same Bible I do, and you can be noble-minded and search the scriptures and see if these things are so. And that's what you're supposed to do. You guys, it's not a cult. You guys aren't slaves. You're disciples of Jesus Christ. The Word of God gets taught and you allow the Holy Spirit to teach you and then you search the Scriptures and see if these things are so. That's marvelous. But a vision? When some cult leader comes along and says, I had a vision and here's what God's telling us to do. We're going to move to Salt Lake City and marry a bunch of women and build a church, a huge tabernacle, and it's going to have great music. And, you know, if I claim that I've had this vision, you can't prove that I didn't. You know? How do you search the scriptures and see if these things are so? It's not in the scriptures. I told you, it's a vision I had. And we're going to worship these angels. We're going to go do this other stuff. So taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. And sadly, that's we got plenty of testimonies to that. The arrogance that comes with that, you know, these cult leaders feel, I mean, they get this God complex pretty quick because essentially they're speaking as if they are God. And it's a terrible thing. And not holding fast to the head, which we learned about in verses 9-15. Not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body being supplied and held together by the joints and the ligaments grows with a growth which is from God. And so they're completely... They're off the rails. They have let God. They have let go of Christ. They are not holding on to Christ the way all of us are commanded to hold on to Christ. So if then, you see how long this rebuke, it just keeps going and going. He's not done yet. He said, don't be taken captive. Stop letting them judge you. Stop letting them steal your prizes. And then he says, if then you have died with Christ... You know, just for the sake of argument, you guys are believers, right? Why are you doing this? If then you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch? You know, that's what we're rescued from. And these decrees, it's neat that we get to look at these decrees again because we talked about decrees already with the certificate of debt that's hostile to us, decrees against us. But legalism submits to the do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. And they do so as a part of the elementary principles of the world, the stoicheia of the cosmos. The stoicheia of the cosmos. Who was here in the Galatian series? Do you remember when we talked about stoicheia in the Galatian series? All right, so if you think about it, stoicheia, the elemental principles, the elementals, the elements, the atoms. If you think about it, so our physical universe has atoms and molecules, and they're put together, and the component parts of this physical universe, we understand those. We understand the elements of our alphabet or the individual letters. But the elements of the cosmos is what we're getting at. That's not the physical universe. It's the satanic arrangement, the fallen satanic arrangement. What happens when God vested the cosmos in Adam and Adam relinquished it to Satan? And this has been the devil's world ever since. Okay? We sing that hymn, "This is my Father's world." Technically true, but not observable as much, because it's been Satan's world ever since Adam. And he offered to give it to Jesus. Anyway, we'll talk about that. But the elementary principles, think about the atomic particles. The stoicheia are the atomic particles. And the atomic particles of the physical universe, they're going to be destroyed when Jesus blows up the entire universe. Okay? The elements themselves are going to be consumed with great heat. So there'll be no more matter. Okay? All the energy and matter will all be consumed in this heat by the power of God, and then a new universe will be made. But the atomic particles that make up the cosmos, that's what this passage is getting at. The fundamental forces of this cosmos. And these are the global human assumptions. And those global human assumptions might be conventional wisdom, might be what everybody knows, might be how everybody operates, might be just the way the world works. And we have to think bigger than that, because we have a revelation from God that is beyond this world. And we are not limited. In fact, how sad is it if we're just living in this world with a worldly point of view? That's not why he saved us. So we'll work on these stoicheia, and I'll outline a few principles, such as bad things shouldn't happen to good people. Okay? You ever encountered that? How about all day, every day? I mean, it's the fundamental ideas, you know? What goes around comes around. Okay? There's some fundamental principles of this cosmos, and they're the building blocks of the world we live in, that Satan runs. And we have to be aware of them and not enslaved by them. So we'll be studying those. And really, when we're saved, we're dead to those, just like we're dead to sin. You have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, to the atomic particles of the cosmos. Why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch? Well, you think you're a resident of this place? You're an alien now. You're a stranger. You're a pilgrim. This world is not your home. Quit acting like it is. Which all refer to things destined to perish with use in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men. So if some man is telling you to do something, just ask, hey, where's that in the Bible? I want to look that up. What's the application here? Show me in the whole council. All right. The commandments and the teachings of men. And the danger is, and I think this is why Epaphras ran to Paul's location and said, I need help. Because he had planted this church, he had led them to the Lord, he taught them, he had them grounded. But then this outsider came in and the persuasive argument was starting to persuade, and Epaphras said, man, I need backup. I got to go get the Apostle Paul. Well, what am I going to do next? And this letter's getting written to address these things. Then the chapter closes. These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom. It looks good. And on a surface level, you know, if there's a, you know, a lot of legalists are very moral people. You know, a lot of Mormons are the most moral people you'll ever meet in your life, except for the fact that they're devil worshippers and they're going to go to hell, okay? But they're moral in this life. They'll give you the shirt off their back. They'll come and help and do all kinds of things. All right. So these are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion, that's a problem, and self-abasement, and severe treatment of the body. Where's that found in the New Testament? Is that biblical for the church age? But are of no value against fleshly indulgence. No value. And here's the thing. See, the lie is that all this legalism will help you with the sin issues. You're not going to be a fornicator. Yeah, you're going to be a legalist. You're still a sinner. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But somehow you think your sin is better than the next guy's sin? It's no value against fleshly indulgence. In fact, it is less than worthless because it's actually producing harmful effects in the execution of this legalism. All right, so this is what we're dealing with, the chief corrective matter. And so I'm calling it Don't Be Taken Captive. I might rename it after a few lessons if I decide I don't like that, but Don't Be Taken Captive. Let's back up now and get the details, starting with verse 8. Continually be on guard. Blepeta is the imperative. Comes from the verb blepo. Blepo is a verb to see. It means have your eyes open. See. Don't just look at something. See it. Sometimes you can look at something and not see what you're looking at. But see it. Be on guard. It's a word for watchfulness. Continually be on guard. Present active imperative of blepo. Present tense is continuous action in present time. So you don't stop. You know, you can't be on guard most of the time, but, you know, I'm off duty now. So that means you're not on your guard. What do you think are the moments that Satan's going to hit you with? They're going to be the moments you're not on guard. So it's present active imperative. Active voice means that you are expected to accomplish the activity of the verb. The subject accomplishes the activity of the verb. In this case, the recipients of the Colossian letter, the Colossian believers, are expected to do the verb. And the imperative mood is the mood of command. So blepo, he's being commanded to be on guard. And Strong's number is 991 if you want to look it up. It's a long word study. I recommend you break it down. There are 133 uses of blepo. Most of them aren't commands, though. Most of them are just, you know, somebody saw something, and it's just a description of something that happened. You can kind of limit it to only the imperatives, and that will boil it down a little bit better for you and have a better sense for these kind of warnings. We did this in the Philippians study, you might remember, with the triple use in Philippians 3:2. You remember this? Beware of the dogs. There were three nouns here. Dogs, evil workers, and false circumcision. Beware the dogs, beware the evil workers, beware the false circumcision. And blepo is repeated three times. So we have a triple use there. Blepeta tus kunas, blepeta tus kakus ergatas, blepeta tein katatamein. And you might remember this because even though the English words are spelled differently, all three of the Greek words start with K. And I made a little joke out of it, to beware the KKK, right? Beware, kunas is the word for dogs, like canine, kunas, kakus ergatas, evil workers, and katatamein, the mutilation. It's a play on words insulting the circumcision vocabulary. Anyway, blepeta, blepeta, blepeta. So go back, find your Philippian notes. If you've lost them, then go get them off the website. The PDF's on the website. The MP3s are on the website. And start listening to chapter 3. It's real early in the chapter. Beware, beware, beware. And remember, God is not when he puts a warning there, he means it. If he puts a warning in Scripture, we're expected to pay heed because the warning is there for a reason. It's not one of these stupid warning labels that idiot American lawyers put on products because they don't want to be sued by some other idiot moron that, you know, so they put these labels on products, and the warning labels are the dumbest things in the world. There's whole websites, they're hilarious. Read through these websites of ridiculous warning labels. And, you know, you sell a little kid a Superman costume for Halloween, and on the package, on the costume, it says, wearing this costume does not allow you to fly. Okay? Which is like a duh, we know that. But see, here's the thing. someone might claim that I thought so, and so they fell off a thing and they got hurt. Now they're going to sue the manufacturer and the store, and they're going to sue everybody. We have such a litigious society. Or you buy an iron, and when you buy the iron, it says, don't iron your clothes while you're wearing your clothes. You know, take off your clothes and iron your clothes that you're not wearing. I mean, those are the dumb warnings that we live with now because that's the world we live in. And so, you know, lawyers got to eat too, I guess, so they make money. But it's that's not the Bible, okay? When God puts a warning in the Bible, when he says, watch out, we better watch out. When he says, beware, see to it that no one takes you captive, that's a very real danger. And there are people that would love to take you captive tomorrow or today or sooner. They would love to take you captive, so beware. Beware. You know, we've had a little glimmer of this earlier in chapter 2. Even before he says, see to it that no one takes you captive. In verse 4, he mentions the fact that he's talking about the hidden treasures of wisdom and all the glories of Christ. He says, I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. Remember that? And I mentioned at the time that that could be even a hint at what's coming next. That no one will delude you with persuasive argument. Paul is already gearing up to start addressing this false teacher that has come to town and started the trouble that he started. So there's already been a hint of this when he said, I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. This is why we're so thankful that the Word of God is in writing, and that it's taught by the Holy Spirit, and you're indwelled by the Holy Spirit. So the teacher lives in you that's going to be teaching you these things. And that if, again, if there's something that the pastor says and you're just, I'm not comfortable with that, why? Well, first of all, you want to ask, well, why am I not comfortable with that? And what's the red flag going up? And why are my warning bells going off? And I better look into this. And then if I find out that I'm right, and this is what the Bible says, and the pastor's wrong, and now I've got to pray for my pastor. He's got to get straight and find out maybe is he honestly mistaken or is he, you know, devilishly, is he willfully trying to promote something false? What's going on there? We're going to discuss this, the nature of false teachers and the blessings that sheep have, that believers have, that if you are a hearer of the Word of God, you don't have to be afraid that you're going to fall for something because the good shepherd, the sovereign, omnipotent head of the church, Jesus Christ, is going to protect you from that. If you want to know the truth, if you truly want to know the truth and live the Word of God, you're going to know. The Holy Spirit indwells you, and he's going to protect you from those false teachers. The brothers and sisters who do fall for false teaching, those that get caught up in cults, those that get mixed up in all this legalism and garbage, they do so because they want to do so. There's a part of their sin nature that thrives in that slavery. And that's a sad thing too, because they want their ears tickled. And even if that means they're enslaved to these cult leaders, they're going to do it because that's what they want. The elementary principles of the world convince them that if they do the religion right, then they're taken care of. And of course, biblical Christianity says, we're not a religion. We're a relationship. Anyway, stay tuned for that. All right. It's going to be expanded to close the chapter in verses 16 through 23. We just read those already. Don't have to read those now. But continually be on your guard. Don't ever stop. See to it that no one takes you captive, that no one becomes your plunderer. Lest anyone in the future be your plunderer. Literally, that's what it's saying. And it's probably more idiomatic to say that no one takes you captive. But takes you captive is a verbal emphasis. Being your plunderer is a state. It's a state of being. You can be robbed just as an event. But if someone becomes your plunderer, that's a more dire situation. That's a continuous situation. Somebody is your plunderer and you're the plunder. You don't want to be in that position. Lest anyone in the future be your plunderer. I like the word lest. Do you like the word lest? It's not used so much these days. We need a mount of comeback. We can do what we can to promote the use of lest and see if we can get it into more common secular usage. But the idea of lest is the but if not consequences of disobeying this command. So if you're not on the alert, if you're not watching, the consequences of not watching is the lest. Lest anyone in the future be your plunderer. So this is beware lest. If you don't beware, this is the consequence. Okay? And it's like if you're not learning Bible doctrine, the consequence is you're becoming worldly. Yeah, Romans 12 doesn't give you a third option. It's one of those two. It says, do not be conformed to this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And so, reading that verse, you realize, hey, it's an either or. And if my mind is not being renewed, what's the default? Being conformed to this age. Conformity. That's why so many of us, we've got believers in our family and friends and associates, and they're saved. They're going to go to heaven when they die. But boy, in the meantime, they are as worldly as any believer you know. They are conformed to this age. Their attitude, their thought process, their approach to life, their philosophy of living, their politics, their morality, their ethics, just everything. Their whole philosophical outlook is worldly, not biblical. Because the consequences of not being renewed in your mind is being conformed to this age. So here's the last statement, lest anyone in the future be your plunderer. In the Greek, it's the blepeta me. That may is the negation. That may is the last, the negative. What happens if you don't? And so the may tis humas. The tis is the anyone. The anyone or the certain one. And he knows who he is. That's the tis that follows the lepeta me. The humas is you. And then the estai. There will be. There will be. It's a future tense of is. It's a future tense of Amy. And so, what was is past tense. What is present tense. What will be is future tense. And the lest, this is why you have to be on your guard. Because if you're not on your guard, it says, be on your guard, lest there will be. Not there might be, there will be. A certain one will be. Estai, will be. Ha sulagogon, the plunderer. A certain one will be the plunderer. Okay? The plunderer. What is that old 50 song about? Is it the wanderer? The wanderer? And that Rush Limbaugh made a comedy parody of called The Philanderer. But the original was called The Wanderer. All right, so we're going to make a song. We're going to adapt The Wanderer and call it The Plunderer. And that's this guy. This is Ha Sulagogon. Ha Sulagogon. He's the plunderer. This is the guy, to the victor go the spoils. And in the ancient world, in the medieval world, in the modern world, in fact, for pretty much every army in the history of humanity, except for the United States of America, the American military does not plunder. In our code of military justice, we don't plunder. And any individuals who do plunder, who do swipe a trophy or steal a relic, or they steal some kind of a firearm or a knife or a whatever, because they want a trophy from their war days to take home and whatever, any individuals that do that are liable to prosecution. Because it's a violation of the UCMJ. We do not plunder. We don't conquer a land and pillage, sell off their women into slavery and plunder their land and liquidate the assets and all of that. Okay? I've been watching The Last Kingdom lately on Netflix in the Middle Ages. And I tell you, when the Danes come sweeping through the British Isles and the Saxons are, you know, in bad shape because the Danes just take what they want. That's the plunderer here. Lest anyone in the future be your plunderer. So to me, that's more vivid than see to it that no one takes you captive. You know, that almost seems, in a verbal way, just like an event, something that might happen. It's something that will happen. And this is curious, too. A lot of times, imperatives with lest statements, a lot of times they're expressed in the subjunctive mood, the mood of potential, the mood of this might happen, this could happen, or this is the potential result if you're not on the alert. This is pretty rare in the sense that it's not a subjunctive mood. It's an indicative mood, future tense. They will be your plunderer. It's a future of is. It's they will be. This certain one will be your plunderer if you don't watch out. It's going to happen. The future of Amy. It's hard to even give you a Strong's number for Amy. I mean, the basic is has a Strong's number, but there's like 11 different Strong's numbers for Amy. And I don't know why he did it like this, but when James Strong's did his concordance, this is what he did. He didn't do this with any other verb. There's no other verb that he did this with. But with the is verb, he did. So he gave different Strong numbers for the past tense, the present tense, the future tense. He gave different Strong's numbers for the first person, I am, the second person, you are, the third person, he is, you know, the plurals, we are, y'all are, they are. You know, it's the same verb with different persons and numbers, but James Strong's gave independent numberings for all of those different tenses of the same verb. And so the future tense has a different number than the present tense, and I didn't bother to look it up or write it down, but what we have here is the future of Amy plus the present active participle of sulagogeo. Sulagogeo. This is your somebody that takes booty. Okay? Remember, we were talking about booty. Someone who takes booty. Someone who makes a captive. Someone who plunders a defeated foe. Present active participle, just like the present active indicative. It's continuous, frequently, it's continuous action in present time. Not always. But it is the idea that this person is not going to become your occasional plunderer. He's going to become your constant plunderer. That once he becomes this, he stays this forever. All right. The same syntax, by the way, for he who believes. Once you become a believer, you're always a believer. Even if later on you decide to go stupid, you're still a believer in Jesus Christ. You can't lose your eternal life. And the present active participle is the same construction that we have here for the present active participle of sulagogeo. S-U-L-A-G-O-G-E-O. Sulagogeo. Now, this is actually a compound form. I'm out of time. Wow. Okay, it's expanded from sulao. Sulao is a verb that means to rob. To rob, to plunder, to steal, sulao. Essentially, sulao is to plunder, okay? It's not kleptes for a thief. It's not lestes for a robber. It's sulao for a plunderer. And really, is it stealing if they're dead? You're stripping the corpses of their wealth and their money and their weapons and whatever you can find. It's plunder. And the devil loves to take his prisoner. All right, well, we'll pick up here Sunday morning. Lord willing and rapture pending, because no one should be plundering us. Our enemy is disarmed. And the idea that a disarmed foe is going to plunder us, how crazy is that? Father, I thank you for truth. I thank you for your faithfulness. I thank you for this warning. And we don't know. We really don't know if the Colossians paid heed to it or not. There's different traditions about this church and what happened in the later years, but they're not mentioned in the seven churches of Revelation, so you wonder, are they even a church 30 years later? We don't know. But Father, it's important that we understand this warning for what it is. what it meant to them back in their day and age, what it means to us today. We want to be on our guard. We don't want to be plundered. We don't want to be judged. We don't want to be controlled by philosophy and empty deception. Father, we want to walk in the newness of life, that is, our union with Christ, everything we were studying in verses 9 through 15. So, Father, open our eyes to these warnings. Let us see the dangers for what they are and be on guard for ourselves. I thank you, Father, and I praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.